to the Bible. It's all the way to the right in the back, just before a section called Concordance and before the maps. You'll find the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're in chapter 4 this morning. Revelation chapter 4. We've just about gone through the whole New Testament here on Sunday morning. What do we do when we get to the end? Start all over again. And it's always fresh and new and exciting. And we do that until the Lord comes. Every time I go through the New Testament, I think, is this the last time, Lord? Or are we going to get to do it all over again? He only knows. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your truth in a world that is just filled with half-truths and lies, one and the same. And Lord, you tell us in the book of Isaiah, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And Lord, we're there. We live in a society where things are just upside down. But we thank you, Lord, that we as believers that have your word and the power of the Holy Spirit can walk uprightly. And we can walk in your truth. And we have wisdom and knowledge and insight through your word, which is truth. Even you yourself, Lord, my word, said my word is truth. And so this morning, Lord, with open Bibles, open hearts, may we have open ears, as even John wrote to the seven churches, he who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So teach us, Lord. Lead us, guide us, direct us, correct us. Have your way. Speak to our hearts. And may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Things which will take place after this is the section that we're in. So let's look at chapter 4. Let's read it together, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. This is what the word of the Lord says. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now this morning we enter into the third and final section of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the outline, of course, that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the outline that John gives us to follow so that we can interpret and understand this book. And it makes it so much easier when we read it and study it as it is outlined, because John was told to write the things which you have seen, we saw that in chapter 1. And the things which are, we saw that in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And this morning, the things which will take place after this. This is the longest section, of course, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it talks about things which will take place after this. After what? After the church is removed. After the harpazo, the rapture of the church, the snatching away, the catching away. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we saw the examination of the church, how the Lord walked in the midst of His church. And He was able, through, if you would, a spiritual MRI, to give the true condition of the church, His estimation, His evaluation, through His examination, through what is known as the church age. And we saw the seven churches. In our final section, we go from the examination of the church to the invitation of the church in verse 1. After these things, I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Man, I can't wait to hear those words. Come up here. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. It's like hide and go seek. Ready or not, here I come. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. And I will show you things which must take place after this. What an incredible invitation. Can you imagine? You know, oftentimes we read sections of Scripture and we can't really put ourselves in John's sandals. There he is, isolated on an island known as Patmos, all alone in this desolate place. And he goes from that isolated island to heaven. Bingo, just like that. How cool must that be? And so he hears, come up here. The invitation for John to come up to heaven, to the that the Lord Jesus Christ would show him things which must take place after this. Now, beginning here, we have the invitation to the revelation of future events. There are a lot of people that are interested in future events today, would you say? Believers, unbelievers, make-believers. And oftentimes people look at the Word of God as fortune-telling rather than forth-telling. You see, this is forth-telling. The Lord is telling us what is going to take place. This is not fortune-telling. This is not the crystal ball. This is not, you know, some sort of an occultic thing. These are things which the Word of God tells us through God that these things will take place. And so beginning here, we have the invitation to the revelation of future things leading to the consummation. That's the church, the bride of Christ in heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Consummation, of course, means to complete, to finish, to marry. And that's what we look forward to, is the wedding supper of the Lamb. How glorious is that going to be? And we are going to be told to come on up as well. In the twinkling of an eye, moment of twinkling of an eye, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, just like we see John here. I wonder what our interpretation would be of what we first see. You see, we try to describe heavenly things in earthly terms. And it almost seems foolish, doesn't it? We just use things that we see, that we're accustomed to, things that we know of, and we try to describe heaven in those ways. And oftentimes when we interpret the Word of God and think of heaven, we kind of bring it down to our terms, and we're just going to be totally blown away. You see, it's extremely important to understand that from chapter 4 to the end of the book, these things relate to the future. Once what is known as the fullness of the Gentiles happens, when that last Gentile repents and accepts Christ into their heart, then the trump of God will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's much confusion, though, that's come from a failure to grasp the vision and the prophetic events here that relate to the future. And that's a difficult thing that many people have with the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's too much exaggeration and speculation associated with this book, and it scares people away. And that's why in the introduction weeks ago, when we began the first chapter of this book, I said, I want to make it as accurate and simple as I possibly can so that when we're finished with this book, that we'll absolutely love it. We'll get excited when we get to read it on our own. And so the future things, those things which will take place. So here we have the invitation. That which will take place after the church age is illustrated in what the Lord says to John when he summons him up to heaven. Now this illustration, we see here what will happen to God's people when the church age has finally run its course. And I really believe with all of my heart that we're getting close to the finish line with all that's going on. You know, the things that the Bible talks about that will be happening in the world, we have just got to be so close to the finish line and we can't believe it. And John sees here that there's a door open in heaven. John hears a voice like a trumpet. We know whose voice that is. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, we know that it's the voice of Jesus Christ. And it's referred to oftentimes in the revelation of Jesus Christ as sounding like a trumpet. Of course, the trumpet is the shofar. And the shofar is used in many ways. And one of the ways that the shofar is used is to announce the coming of the bridegroom so that the bride would get ready for the wedding supper. And that's what's going to happen. And I don't want to get ahead of myself in my notes here because I'll get lost. But anyway, here John hears that same voice that he heard in chapter 1, verse 10, the voice of the trumpet. Now, trumpet in the original language in Greek means is salpinx, S-A-L-P-I-N-X, an interesting word. Because it's a word that the Apostle Paul also uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the word trumpet or salpinx is a wonderful word. Listen to what Paul writes about the trump of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53, behold, what does it mean when the Lord says to behold? It's like, look up, get ready. Check this out, I guess we'd say in modern terms. He says, I tell you a mystery, Paul said. We shall not all sleep. The term in Greek is korimao, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that means like a bat of an eye, at the last trumpet, salpinx. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I can't wait. We really notice how much we need to be changed when there's a time change. These old bodies don't want to get out of bed. One day there'll be no more time. Isn't that great? No more Timex. No more Mickey Mouse watches. No more Mickey Mouse world. And what a glorious day it will be. We will all be changed. No more time changes. Thank you, Jesus. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout that everybody's going to hear, with the voice of an archangel, and with, there's that word again, the trumpet of God, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up. Harpazo is the term there, and that's where we get the term rapture from, to be snatched away, to caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always, I love that word always, be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. To be in heaven with the Lord always, forever and ever and ever. And oh, to hear the shout of the archangel and the trump of God sound. That is going to be literally music to our ears, isn't it? We shall be with him always. Tina and I are in the process of moving again. Fifth time in 38 years. But you know what? There will come a day for all of us when we will make that last move. And we're going to be together with the Lord always. No more moving. How cool is that? Mayflower, Beacons, you're out of business. You guys that are in the moving business, God will have another job for you. But to be with the Lord always. And that's why Paul says to comfort one another with these words. These are words for comfort for the believer. But these words should be discomfort for the unbeliever and the make-believer because judgment is on the horizon. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be comforted with these words. You have every promise in this book that comes to you and I when we put our faith and trust in Him. And so we don't have to live in fear. Paul would not be able to make this statement if he was not pre-trib. This is pre-trib.
I just see that in the New Testament, Pastor Joe. How about the Old Testament? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Noah was pre-trib, would you say? Hello? And Mrs. Noah, Joan of Arc, she was pre-trib too. Just kidding. Genesis 6:16 tells us that when the Lord told Noah to build the ark, how many doors did it have? One door. One way in, one way out. But for the believer, no way out, because Scripture tells us that when they went in, Noah and his wife Joan and the kids, that the Lord shut the door. And let me tell you this right now. That door is open in heaven right now. But once that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise and those of us who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air are inside that door, it is going to be shut, my friends. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will be left outside for 7 years. That's called the tribulation period. And just as it was in the days of Noah, some people think, well, that's just a boat story. And well, I'll tell you what, the two most controversial stories as far as the world is concerned is the story about Noah, which Jesus put his seal of approval on, and also the story of Jonah, which Jesus put his seal of approval on. And both of those stories just happen to be about judgment. That's why the world tries to disprove those all-important stories, because they are proof that Jesus Christ is coming for his church one day. How about Lot? He's proof of pre-trib. You mean Lot? You know, people read about Lot, and they go, man, you mean he was a believer? Look at his life. Well, people still say the same thing about me. But here's the deal. I love that Peter says righteous Lot. Do you remember when we were first Peter? He talked about Lot as righteous Lot. His righteousness was in the Lord, as mine and as is yours. Our righteousness is in him, not in of ourselves. God imparts his righteousness to us. But you remember the story when Abraham heard that judgment was going to come on Sodom? If you saw the History Channel, it was on there last week in the Bible. We won't get into that now. It's pretty good. Some of the things are pretty good. But anyway, you remember when Abraham went before the Lord and said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You remember the story? Maybe 50, 40, 30, 20, even 10. And the Lord says, if there are 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. And guess what? There was less than 10. You know the story. Meaning as well that that's proof that God is not going to bring judgment upon this world until his bride is out. And you look at every major character in the Bible, from Moses to Abraham and all the way down, every one of them, all of their brides were saved from the tribulation to come. And the same thing holds true for the bride of Christ today. God has not appointed us to wrath. How about the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins? Jesus talked about Matthew 25. Same thing. The five wise had the oil in their lamp, signifying the Holy Spirit, that they were saved, that they were sealed for the day of redemption. And when the bridegroom came, the shout went out and the trumpet sounded. You know the story. Same thing, a picture. The bride goes into the wedding supper, the door is shut, and the five foolish virgins are trying to knock on the door, let me in, and they couldn't get in because the door was shut once and for all. Why do I go that way with this door here this morning? Because I think it's very, very important that you know who the door is. And if you read John chapter 10, very clearly, with one of the seven I ams that Jesus proclaims, he said, I am the door. Meaning that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, period. I don't care what anyone says, liberals, theologians, if you would. If you're a true theologian, you know the Word of God and the God of the Word, you know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. None of this universalist stuff. You know, the coexist baloney. Anyway, I'll get off of that one and move on because I'll get in trouble for sure. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm very adamant about that because Jesus was very adamant about that. Would you say, I am the door? If anyone enters by me, they will be saved. That's the door we're talking about. And so we see John is there, and immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John got caught up, come on up, through the door. And so as John watched, he saw this door open. He now sees the very presence of God in heaven, the abode of God. Heaven is Uranos in Greek. It means the abode of God. How cool is that?
to be caught up into the abode of God. This is not just the atmosphere. This is not outer space. This is what is known as the third heaven. The third heaven. The very presence of Almighty God. Now again, what must this have been like? All of a sudden, you know, to John to be caught up from the pits of Patmos to the heights of heaven. And the same thing one day will take place in our lives, whether it's individually or whether it's corporately. We shall be caught up, snatched away, harpazo, right into the very presence of Almighty God in heaven. How cool is that? And so what we see here typifies the order of events that will take place. The church age, seven churches, we saw that. Then the rapture of the church. Then the church in heaven, which will precede the judgment of God. Now, oftentimes, when we study God's Word, I encourage you to look for key words that repeat themselves. And there's a key word here that will unlock the text. And what is that key word that repeats itself over and over and over, like 14 times? Throne. The word throne is used here 14 times, just in what, 11 verses? Amazing. Not only that, we will find this word thrown 46 times in the entire book. And so, the emphasis here is on heaven, the throne of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of Almighty God. And John is just in awe as he stands and gazes at the throne in heaven. You know what's really cool and encouraging? Encourage one another with these words is the very fact that he sees God on his throne in heaven. And guess what? He's still there right now. He's on his throne in heaven. Meaning, no matter what is going on here on earth, God is still in control. And he has been, he is, and he always will be in control of everything. That's what sovereignty means. The word sovereign in the original language means that he is chief supreme. Hallelujah. Doesn't get any better than that. He's number one in power, rank, and authority. That's our God. That's who we serve. And so John writes here in verses 2 and 3, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And now he tries in earthly terms to describe heavenly things, where he says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. Notice it says he was like. It doesn't say he was. He was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So here's John in heaven before the throne for the very first time, being in the presence of God and before the throne of God and seeing these glorious visions. He's seeing them. He's hearing them. I would have the sense there was even a fragrance there as well. How awesome must it be? There's no possible way to describe in human terms what he's seeing. John can only use comparisons so that we can understand. If he was able to use heavenly terms and tell it, we wouldn't understand it because we're still earthly. We're still earth beings, if you would. And so here he tries to describe these heavenly things. Remember Paul, the apostle, tried to do the same thing? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Scripture tells us that Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and Paul couldn't even describe the things that he saw. They were inexpressible things, Paul wrote. They were inexpressible, meaning I can't even express what I saw in heaven. But yet, what do people do today just to make the old dinero? They write heaven books. Now, if Paul couldn't describe it, and John really couldn't describe it, why are these guys writing heaven books? As a matter of fact, the Lord even gave John or Paul a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be puffed up or exalted. He couldn't even describe the things that he saw. So point being, be careful what you read, folks. And so here's John. And the first object that he observes, the first thing that appears before his startled eyes, a throne in heaven and one sitting on it like a jasper. What do you suppose that means? Like a jasper. So to describe the presence and appearance of the one he sees on the throne. What he does here is he uses the terms, the colors that he sees in example of precious stones that we know here on earth. So the precious stones mentioned here in verse 3 all have significant meanings as well. It's not only the colors that he sees, but each stone, as we will see in Revelation 21 as well, has a very significant meaning. For instance, jasper is a pure and crystal clear stone. Many believe it's like a diamond. This represents the pureness and the holiness of God. And so the first thing that John experiences in what he sees is the purity and the holiness of God like a diamond. Secondly, he says a sardius stone. Now, this is a beautiful red ruby stone, and this speaks of redemption. And so, he's describing what he sees in the Holy One seated on the throne of God. And again, the meaning goes even a step further. Why? Because many things that we find written in the revelation of Jesus Christ are confirmed and pointed out to us in the Old Testament. For instance, according to the Old Testament, these stones had a relationship to the tribes of Israel. Each tribe was represented by a certain stone. All 12 tribes were on the breastplate of the high priest, right over his heart, meaning that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he went on behalf of the 12 tribes upon his heart. And the high priest wore these 12 stones. Now, interestingly enough, the jasper stone was the first stone. It was the first one given. Secondly, we see that the sardis stone was the last stone given. Again, speaking of the Lord as being the first and the last. Does that sound familiar? The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so immediately John knows that the one seated on the throne is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The jasper stone also represented Reuben, the first son. First stone, first son. His name means behold a son. And again, we see how things begin to fit together. These perfect pieces begin to fit together. How about the sardius stone? I'm glad you asked. The sardius represented the last son, Benjamin. And his name means son of my right hand. You kind of get the picture of what's happening here? And this is all part of God's prophetic plan. Everything is symbolic of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we see in this chapter. And so here we see a description of God's perfect plan. The God of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of His right hand, and His marvelous redemptive plan for mankind. Notice in the second part of verse 3 that around the throne, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. This rainbow around the throne reminds us of, again, God's covenant with Noah. And what was God's covenant with Noah? Was that he would not destroy the world again through water, through a flood. And so here we see the rainbow, which is now going to precede judgment, whereas before the rainbow followed judgment. And no, the Lord will not destroy the world this time with water, but even as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, the next time that judgment comes upon the earth, it will be through fire. And long before Al Gore, Peter talked about global warming. Let me read it to you. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Do we see a few of those lately? Anything that has to do with the Bible, with Jesus Christ, with Christianity, man, we're mocked, we're scoffed. He says scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? You crazy Christians. For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Notice, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. meaning that God is going to come and judge again. And when we get to chapter 6 and on through the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will see the judgment of God. And it's coming, and it's coming very, very soon. Verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. Interesting section. John now continues to describe what he sees in heaven with this awe-inspiring scene. And he now records the sights and the sounds that will precede the coming storm, the storm of judgment. And what he sees here, John's attention is now drawn to these 24 thrones upon which 24 elders were seated. Now, here yet is another indication that the church is now in heaven. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Joe? Well, I'm glad you asked. The word elders here, the term elders is presbyteros, which speaks of the church, meaning that these 24 elders represent the church being in heaven. Elders were appointed in the early church to rule and to represent the entire church. As there were 24 priests in the Old Testament representing all of the priests, there are 24 elders representing all of the elders in the New Testament church. And this is interesting because they are clothed in white robes. Who are those that are clothed in white robes? According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's the church. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ as we are clothed in His righteousness. Another indication that this is the New Testament church is that they are wearing crowns. The crowns here in the original language are stephanos. Stephanos means the victor's crown. Again, an indication that the church has been rewarded prior to the tribulation period. The tribulation has not come, but yet the very crowns that we will receive one day and cast at the Lord's feet are now seen on the elders that are around the throne. And so, again, this can't be Israel because Israel will be judged at the end of the tribulation period. And these are presbyteros. These are not priests here. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, the sights and sounds that John sees. And when John sees the lightnings and the thunders and all of these things, the storms of judgment getting ready to take place, I have to think that he maybe goes back to the book of Exodus that is in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And I'm sure Exodus 19:16 kind of came to mind when he heard and saw all of these things getting ready to happen. Why? Because it was in Exodus 19:16 where Moses was up on the mount with the smoke and the fire and the lightning, like the smoke of a furnace, the Bible tells us, and the whole mountain began to quake greatly. And the blast, listen to this, the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Again, a foreshadow of things to come. You know, the world out there just really doesn't believe the judgment's coming. Oh, they love to look at the beautiful colored rainbow, don't they? As a matter of fact, there are many people now that are blaspheming the colors of the rainbow because of their particular lifestyles. But yet this rainbow here is the one that's going to precede the judgment of God. It's not going to follow it. It's going to precede it. And here, out of the throne, we see the thunders, the storm signals, the lightning. The storm is brewing. There's no Jim Cantore here on Weather Channel, Storm Stories. What we see here is the storm is brewing from heaven. God is ready. He's getting ready to bring judgment upon the earth. And this time it's not with water, but it will be with fire. Notice as well, John's attention is directed to the seven lamps of fire in verse 5, second part of verse 5, which it says are the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of perfection and completion in Scripture. And seven speaks of the perfection and completeness of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we see many times in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, ordinarily the Holy Spirit is not humanly visible unless it's embodied some way. You remember when Christ was baptized in the Jordan and He came up And Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and came upon him. That was how we were able to recognize the Holy Spirit. Then again, we found in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, when Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, Scripture tells us that tongues of fire appeared and sat upon the heads of the people. Again, evidence of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so here, the completeness and perfection of the Holy Spirit is witnessed by John in the seven lamps of fire. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, John's attention is drawn to these living creatures. The first thing he notices here is these four living creatures, he says. You see, the majesty of the throne of God continues, as John observes. And he now tells us that before the throne was a sea of glass, and along with this sea of glass were four living creatures full of eyes. And this is oftentimes where people begin to get confused with the interpretation of the Scripture here. Now, in the original language, in the original Greek, the word creature here is zoon, Z-O-O-N. And instead of being living creatures, the original language is four living ones. It's kind of a misinterpretation of what that word is. Many people look at it as some sort of a creature, but the word creature in the revelation of Jesus Christ is a word called therion, which means beast. And so that's not what the term is here. The term creature means four living ones. And that's why it's so important to have a concordance and to study the language and to study the words. Why? Because there has been much sensationalism and much speculation about the identity of these living ones here, the living ones that John refers to. Again, as I mentioned when we began the book of Revelation, we're going to try to keep it accurate and simple and avoid sensationalism and speculation. And so what I want to do here is give you three solid interpretations of what this means. There are people that have different interpretations about who these living ones are. But I think when we look at the three different examples, you'll find that either all three fit for you or just one section will fit for you. And this is what the interpretation is. Here the four living ones represent the attributes of God. First of all, the fact that the living ones are full of eyes signify the omniscience and omnipresence of God, meaning that God knows all and God sees all. Secondly, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle speaks of the different aspects of His divine majesty. The lion represents His kingship, His power, and His majesty. The calf represents His sacrifice. The man, which was of all God's creation, the most intelligent, the man represents God's creation, man being intelligent. And the third is the eagle, which speaks of God's sovereignty and God's supremacy. Now, secondly, there are those, many scholars, who believe that these four living ones speak of the four Gospels of Jesus Christ, which I think fits as well. The four major aspects of the person of Christ. Number one, the lion, according to the Gospel of Matthew, represents Jesus as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's perfect. Secondly, the Gospel of Mark speaks of Jesus Christ as being the servant sacrifice, which He is there in the Gospel of Mark. Thirdly, Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. That's where the man comes in here. And fourthly, John represents Jesus as the divine Son of God, which is represented by an eagle. Now, the third interpretation here, some believe that the four living ones are angels because what we see here are wings. We see the wings of a seraphim. Angels throughout Scripture
are all over the place. And they're found in many different ways, many different descriptions. Frequently, they are found in the Apocrypha books, those that speak of end-time things, judgment. The seraphim, of course, have six wings, and in Isaiah 6, 2, and 3, we find that there are seraphim there. The angels here and in Isaiah 6, 3, ascribe holiness to the Lord of hosts, and just the song that they sing to Him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So, their presence here adds much to the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the sovereignty of eternal God. And so, there's the three interpretations of what many think that believe, and so I'll leave that up to you to decide. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, let me just close with some very important truths here, I believe, in these last three verses. Number one, the emphasis here is on the worship of Almighty God. We notice here that the emphasis is on giving all glory, honor, and thanks and worship to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Notice the worship that we see here. Notice that God is the central focus of all worship and not man. And how sad it is, many times we find man getting the glory that only God deserves. All of our worship as the body of Christ should be directed towards Him, because the word worship means worship. It means the worth of something. And it is only God who deserves all glory, all honor, all praise, all worship, because He alone is worthy. And how sad it is that the church has kind of drifted at times in their worship, because the focus has gotten off of God and onto man. It's almost as though people are coming to church to be entertained. I like this. I don't like that. I like this song. I don't like that song. And it's like, it's not for you. Worship is for Him. Worship is not just about God. It's singing to God when we recognize who He is and what He has done for you and I. And He alone is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And here we see the presbyteros, if you would. We see the elders, the church, falling down before Him. That's true worship. And how sad it is that worship is so misrepresented today. I notice a lot of people go to church to be knocked down backwards. But you know what I see in Scripture? When people are truly worshiping the Lord, they fall forward at His feet. And there's too much of this baloney going on, knocking people down backwards. They call it slain in the Spirit. Ananias were slain in the Spirit for lying to the Holy Spirit. And even the enemies coming against the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Him, they fell backwards. I find when God is truly worshipped, even with John in the first chapter, it's like we fall down forward before Him. John fell down as if he was a dead man. And how sad it is today, it's all about the hype and the perspiration rather than the inspiration. Man's getting all the attention, and true worship is where all glory, honor, and praise goes to Him and Him alone. And here we see the elders, along with the living ones, falling down before Him, casting their stephanos, their victor's crowns, before the throne. One day we're going to get rewards as believers. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And all that we've done as believers, the Lord will reward us for. He'll do it in gold, silver, precious stones. We're going to have crowns one day. But these crowns will not be for us. And this is more evidence that this is the church in heaven, because they fall down and they cast their crowns before the feet of Almighty God. And that's where everything that we have ever done, that we've been rewarded for one day, everything will be just cast at His feet, because He alone is worthy, and the only one that is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, and any reward. This is true worship. Worship, true worship, is being mindful of all that has been done for us.
You ever just really step back and just shut everything off and just be mindful of what God has done for you and for me? That God has given us His grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Is there anybody in this room here this afternoon that would like to get what you deserve? I'll pray for you if you think you're deserving of anything. I'm so grateful I'm not going to get what I deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Also, we need to step back and just be reminded of salvation, how that came about. Jesus Christ, God's Son, brutally murdered on a cross, lovingly and willingly to ransom and to rescue you and I. We need to think about God's goodness. Sometimes we can forget because we live in an evil, fallen world. Sometimes we can forget truly the goodness of Almighty God, and He is good. Why? Because He's coming again for us. He's given us victory over sin and over death. And our last breath here on earth will precede our first breath in heaven. Like John, we'll be in awe. And we will fall down at His feet and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what's to come. If you really want to know the rest of the story, that's the rest of the story here. What really saddens my heart, it's really sad, is that even though the world benefits from God's goodness and mercy and provision, the world out there does, whether they even know it or recognize it or not, how sad it is, all they can do is mock Him and ridicule Him and blaspheme His name, and they refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to worship Him. But you know what? Paul tells us very clearly that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That one day everybody will bow before the Lord. The redeemed who will go to heaven, or the lost who will go to hell, very simply. Everyone one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How about you this morning? You know, that door is open in heaven right now, but it's about ready to close. When that trump sounds, the trumpet, the shofar, the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If that trumpet were to sound right now, right at this moment, I wonder how many of you would be here to finish the service. I would hope there wouldn't be one person here to finish the service. I would hope that every single one of us will be caught up into the presence of God through that door before it's shut for the 7 years of tribulation. If you're not sure, we want to make sure that you are sure. That you know that you know that you know that you're saved. How does that happen? By receiving Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Many people think, well, mañana, I got tomorrow, or next week. I'll be here next Sunday. I'm going to read chapter 5, Pastor Joe. I'll be ready to hear what you have to say. Well, folks, I'm not going to guarantee you I'm going to be here next week. Whenever I preach a sermon, I preach it as if it's my last one. You know why? Because I speak as a dying man before a dying man, possibly to never preach again. This could very well be my last sermon. So be it. Let's go for it. But how about you? No one guarantees you your next breath. But if you would like to experience the grace and the love and the mercy of Almighty God and have all of your sins forgiven and to know that you're going to go through that door if that trumpet sounds, I'd like you to do what we've all done. To invite Jesus Christ into your heart. How do I do that, Pastor Joe? Very simply, stand to your feet and pray and invite Christ to come into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. Paul said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you would like to receive Jesus now, I'd like you to stand quickly and pray a simple prayer with me and receive the greatest gift of all. Anyone? You know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your goodness, all of those wonderful things, Lord, that you continue to pour out on us from your throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your marvelous redemptive plan. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a future and a hope. And Lord, that one day we, as John did, will be called, come up here. When the trumpet sounds, what a glorious day that will be.
But in the meantime, we have a lot of work to do, Lord. You know that. And I would pray that we would spend every last moment that we have here on earth walking in the power of your Holy Spirit, walking in the newness of life. And Lord, that you would give us a burden for lost souls. Lord, you bring people across our paths every day that are going to perish one day, and that door will shut them out one day if we don't share the gospel with them. And help us to sense an urgency and not to be so busy in our lives that we will pass by a lost world out there. All of us in this room had someone at one time or another that stopped, that didn't pass us by, that just shared, loved us, witnessed to us, whatever it might be. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the same. We'd be that light and that salt that you call us to be. Help us to sense the urgency of the time. Help us to be watching and waiting and witnessing and working, to be found about your business. When that trumpet will sound, well, maybe we be ready, Lord. And we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for Jesus. I just pray a special blessing upon your people here this morning. And may we truly be worshipers of God. Let nothing hinder. But may you be the object, the center focus of all of our worship. For you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's